Let's all pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, as we study your word, give us eyes that behold your glory. Give us a heart that feels your love, that we may respond to you in worship, in adoration, that you, Jesus, would become the supreme delight and treasure of our lives. I pray, Lord, that your word will accomplish its work. And I pray, Father God, if there is anyone here who has not yet personally encountered you, who has not yet experienced your saving grace, I pray that this would be the day that you would reveal yourself to him, and that person would trust in Jesus Christ alone as his personal Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit, lead us to the Son. Lead us to see the beauty of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Today, we're going to see that there is a fundamental difference between being religious and being a real Christian. Now, I understand some people might have a hard time accepting that idea because they think if you are a religious Christian, then you must be a real Christian. In fact, if you ask such people, "Are you a Christian?" the common response is, "I am because I go to church every week." Or, "I am because I have been baptized," or, "My parents are Christians," or, "I serve in the ministry." But you see, those answers raise a more important question, which is being a Christian simply a matter of outward activity? Is being a Christian simply a matter of church membership? Is being a Christian simply a matter of baptism? Now, as we study John chapter 3, we will know the answer to those questions. And here we have perhaps the clearest example of a religious person who discovered after he met Jesus that his religion was not enough to meet the need of his own heart. This is the encounter Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. And in order for us to understand this story, we must first know four things about Nicodemus. Now, open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, "And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So first, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, if you've read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you probably have a negative view about the Pharisees. You may think of them as legalistic hypocrites who hated Jesus. But I want you to understand, in the first century, the Pharisees were widely respected because of their intense piety and deep scholarship. These are men who committed their lives to study the Torah, to study God's law. They committed themselves to obey God's word. So that meant they would study the Bible for hours. They would pray at least 2 hours a day. They would give a tithe of all they had possessed. And in general, they were very much concerned about morality. In fact, they were so concerned about it that they added certain laws to the law that God gave. So here you have a man who was religious, who was moral, who was self-disciplined. Secondly, Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a select group of 70 men, and they kind of functioned like a combination of Congress and the Supreme Court. So in our day, Nicodemus is like a senator or a judge. And being part of this ruling body, Nicodemus had power, he had influence, he was highly respected even by his own peers. He's also given a third title, and that is teacher. You find that in verse 10, which would make him an expert of the law. He was well educated. He possessed great knowledge. And lastly, tradition tells us that Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem during this time period. He was very wealthy. So here you have a man who is religious, disciplined, moral, powerful, influential, and very wealthy. And yet he is a man with an itch that he, nor his money, nor his influence, nor his power can scratch. For Nicodemus, there is still something missing in his life. He is still seeking for true inner peace. And all of it is meant to lead us to this important conclusion: being religious is never enough. Because if it were, then Nicodemus would not have the time or the interest to even meet Jesus. But he comes. Despite all his religious accomplishments, he knows there is this void, this aching void in his heart that needs to be filled. And so verse 2 tells us this man came to Jesus by night. Now, why would he come by night? Some scholars believe it was because Nicodemus knew that Jesus was a very controversial man. The Pharisees hated Jesus. His own peers did not like Jesus. In fact, they wanted Jesus killed. And so he did not want to be seen publicly with Jesus. He could lose his position. He could lose his reputation. But again, Nicodemus is desperate. He wants to meet Jesus. Probably he has heard of the teachings of Jesus and how he preached with authority. He probably witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed. And so he saw something in Jesus that made him so curious. And so he comes. And as he arrives, he initiates this conversation with Jesus, and he begins with a compliment. The verse says, Rabbi, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice, Nicodemus calls Jesus a rabbi. That is quite a compliment to Jesus because it came from a very distinguished teacher. Now you need to understand Jesus had no formal education or training, and he came from a very humble town called Nazareth. So for Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, to call Jesus a rabbi shows that he had great respect for Jesus. He saw something unique, something different, something special in Jesus. And he could not deny the fact that the miracles that Jesus performed, the things that Jesus was able to accomplish in his ministry, proves that God is with him. Jesus was being empowered by God. And so Nicodemus is giving Christ honor and is displaying respect for the miracles Christ performed. However, he stops too short in his estimation of just who Jesus really is. To Nicodemus, Jesus is nothing more than a teacher. He is nothing more than a great rabbi. He is nothing more than a great prophet. And that is always a problem with religion. It always falls short to its approach to who Jesus really is. Now, we live in a Christian nation. Almost, probably most Filipinos would say, we need Jesus. We need to trust in Jesus. But the issue, the main issue here is this. It's not just about trusting in Jesus. It's about trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. The problem with religion is this. They trust some God or some prophet, and they feel you need to do certain rituals, you need to hold on to tradition, you need to do good works in order to save yourself. But true Christianity is this. It is always Jesus plus nothing and minus nothing. It's only through Christ alone that we can be saved. Trusting in Him alone. And here you have a man who is confident about his spirituality, who was confident about his religion. And he thought by doing these things, by performing these things, God would be obligated to bless him and save him. So for Nicodemus to be saved, he needs to know that Jesus is more than a teacher. He is more than a great rabbi. He is more than a great miracle worker. That is why Jesus ignores the compliments of Nicodemus and immediately addresses the need of his heart. What does Jesus tell Nicodemus? He declares to him, you must be born again. It says in verse 3, right? Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It says, Jesus answered. But did Nicodemus ask Jesus a question? Yes or no? He hadn't asked Jesus a question yet, and yet the text says Jesus answered. What's the explanation to this? Jesus answered not his words, but his thoughts. Jesus knew what was in the mind and in the heart of Nicodemus. He knew the reason why Nicodemus came to him at night. He was seeking for inner peace. And do you notice that this is almost quite the opposite of how Jesus treated the Samaritan woman at the well? We studied the encounter that Jesus had about with this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 last Sunday. And if you remember, he started off very gently with her, surprising her with his openness, and then slowly confronting her of her need of salvation. However, in the case of Nicodemus, it's quite the opposite. Jesus is very direct and very forceful. The moment he comes, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. So that's where this controversial phrase, born again, comes from. Now, it's common nowadays for people to think that those who are born again are weird fanatics, right? When you tell your friend or your workmate and you're a born-again Christian, sometimes they might think of you as, oh, so you're Mr. Hallelujah or you're Mr. Praise the Lord. For most people, being born again is for people who are weak, who need a crutch to get through life. And it's just another kind of religion. It's for a certain kind of people. That's why when you share the gospel to someone, usually the response is, well, that's not for me. But if it works for someone, let him or her have it. I remember sharing the gospel to a friend of mine, and after sharing the gospel, he told me, well, for now, I don't think that's for me. Maybe later on, I would consider it. Because people think it's just for a certain kind of people. But the problem with this view is that this story does not allow us to hold it. Because Nicodemus is a powerful and influential man. He's not an emotional wreck. He's not a broken type of person at all. He is an upstanding Pharisee, well-respected by people, disciplined, successful, popular, prominent. You would expect Jesus to have said to the Samaritan woman, you must be born again, because obviously it's easy for us to see that she is a sinner in need of salvation. But for most people, they could not understand, why would Jesus do this to Nicodemus? Why would Jesus treat Nicodemus this way? Why would he command him to be born again? You know why? Because God, or Jesus, is teaching Nicodemus a deeper understanding of sin. A deeper understanding of what sin really is. And it is this. Listen carefully. Sin is looking to something else besides God for your salvation. Sin is looking to something else besides God for your salvation. It is putting yourself in the place of God, becoming your own Lord and Savior, as it were. One way to do this is to break all the moral rules in your pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction. That's what the Samaritan woman did. This makes money, power, sex, and other kinds of vices into a kind of salvation, thinking that if you have them, or if you engage in them, you will be satisfied. But there is another way. There is a religious way to be your own Savior and Lord. This is to act as if your good life and your moral achievement will allow God to save you and bless you. This is the path that Nicodemus took. So there are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. There is an irreligious way, and there is a religious way. The Samaritan woman chose the irreligious way, while Nicodemus chose the religious way. John Piper said, the ultimate essence of evil is the failure to be satisfied in God. The ultimate essence of evil is the failure to be satisfied in God. The Samaritan woman was pursuing relationships with men because she was thinking through that she would be satisfied. Nicodemus was pursuing religion, good works, living a moral, decent life because he thought that is the way to heaven, that is the way to be saved. He misunderstood the purpose of the law. He thought that the law is a ladder, a means to climb his way up to heaven. But remember this. The purpose of the Word of God, the purpose of the law of God, is to show us our true condition. It is like a mirror. So when you read the Word of God, when you see the law of God for what it really is, it reminds you that God is holy and that His standard is perfection. And that none of our good works can ever save ourselves. The Apostle James tells us in his epistle, if you stumble at one point of the law, if you just break one law, you have broken the whole law. So sin is not just an issue of what you do. It is really an issue of what you fail to do. You fail to live a perfect life. You fail to accomplish the righteous, perfect standard of God. And despite all his learning, Nicodemus here is utterly baffled. He is confused about this statement that Jesus gave him. That's why he asks the question, is it possible to re-enter his mother's womb a second time? But that's not what Jesus meant at all. Jesus was not referring to physical birth. He was referring to a spiritual birth. You see, your physical birth introduces you to the physical world. The new birth, the born-again experience, introduces you to the spiritual realm, to the kingdom of God. And the way you are to enter the kingdom of God is when you are born again. But again, Nicodemus is confused. He is lost here. So Jesus, from verse 5 to verse 13, he provides clarification in an effort to clear things up for this seeking man. And he talks about the instruments of the new birth. Let's read the verse in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The first instrument of the new birth is water. Jesus says, born of water. Now, what is Jesus referring to here? Water here simply refers to the Word of God. The Word of God. We know water has a purifying and cleansing effect. And when we hear the Word of God, we somehow see the holiness of God. We somehow see our own sinful condition. That's the purpose of God's Word. That is why the Apostle Paul saw it necessary for people to hear the gospel first in order for them to be saved and be born again. Paul says in Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Yesterday, my wife and I, we were in Ayala, and there was this lady, this student that approached us, and she was selling biscuits to support her education. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and told me, this is an opportunity for you to witness to this lady. And so we had a little chit-chat, and then I asked her the question, what do you think is the greatest need in life? We talked about financial problems. We talked about relational problems. And then I shared to her the greatest need. And the greatest need is to know Jesus and to be saved by Him. So to make the long story short, I shared the gospel to her. I shared the Word of God to her. Now, I don't know how she responded to that, but I do believe when the Word of God is preached, when the gospel is preached, it can save and change a life. That is why as Christians, we need to be sensitive to the opportunities that God is giving us. You may have a friend who is like Nicodemus, who may be seeking for the truth. As a believer, what are you supposed to do? Lead him to the Word of God. Lead him to the Scriptures. Share the gospel to him. If you have a friend who is going through a difficult time in life, who may be suffering, that's an opportunity for you to witness. We need to be deliberate in our efforts to share the Word of God because it is the only way, one of the ways by which they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why this coming April 26th, we as a church, we're going to share the gospel in IT Park. And it has always been our desire that as a church, God would use us to reach out to those people working or living there. And yes, we have been praying for their salvation. We are praying for a harvest of souls. But we also need to understand God has given us a responsibility to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to know the Word of God. Secondly, Jesus says, born of the Spirit. This simply talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. That means we can never respond to the gospel favorably. So in order for us to be truly born again, the Holy Spirit must first convict us of our sin, lead us to faith and repentance, and through that, the Holy Spirit gives us now spiritual life. That's what it means to be born again. You see, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, he was not talking about something Nicodemus should do or be part of. It is something that he should experience for himself. So let me ask you, have you experienced the saving grace of Christ? Have you personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's so easy to go through the motions of religion and Christianity and miss Christ and miss salvation and miss eternal life. That is the greatest tragedy, when you think you are a Christian because you attend church or you do this and that. And in the end, find out or hear those words from Jesus, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." That's why Jesus had to reach out to Nicodemus this way. Unless Nicodemus misunderstand this truth, Jesus added an important fact in verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." It seems like Jesus is being repetitive or redundant here. What is Jesus doing? I want you to notice the tense of that statement. You must be born again. Jesus used the urgent language of forceful command. Jesus did not say, "I think, Nicodemus, it's a good idea to be born again," or "I suggest that you be born again. Nicodemus, consider being born again." No. Jesus told him, "You must be born again." Now that Jesus has established the fact that Nicodemus really needs to be born again, the question we now ask is, how do we know if we have truly experienced this? How do we know that a person is born again? Because it's so easy for people to claim that he or she is a born again Christian. We know of movie stars or pop stars who say, "I'm a born again Christian," but how do we know that a person has eternal life in Christ? Well, if you take a look at verse 8, Jesus uses imagery here. He uses the wind to describe something or to teach us something. It says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus tells Nicodemus that just as the wind can be felt and the effects of the wind be seen, but where it came from or where it went remains a mystery. The new birth is the same way. We don't see God performing a work in the heart of a sinner, but you can see the effects of his salvation in his life. So when an alcoholic leaves his bottle, you know God was working there. When a person who used to use foul language when he would speak to people, now uses clean language, you know that person had encountered the Lord. When a person used to be a bitter, violent person and turns to be a compassionate, loving, caring person, you know God has been working in his heart. So the bottom line is this. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you are born again? Your life is changed. There are visible changes in your life. There is now this appetite, this desire to know God's word. I find it really hard for people to say or believe that they say, "I'm a Christian," but they don't even spend time with God. It's just like saying, "I'm married," but you don't stay with your husband or your wife. You don't have a relationship with that person. It's hard for me to understand for people to say, "I'm a Christian," but never give God their time and their lives. Think about that. It is a mystery. Being born again is a mystery. But there is no denying the effects of the power of God when he works in the human heart. But Nicodemus is still confused. He asks in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" This was a rebuke coming from Jesus. This was so humbling for Nicodemus. He is the teacher of the law. He's an expert of the law. And yet he could not understand the things that Jesus was telling him. So in an effort to clear the mud for this confused man, Jesus goes on. He's still patient with Nicodemus. Does not give up on Nicodemus. He provides an illustration that would show Nicodemus what it means to be born again. You find this in verse 14 and 15. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus uses an event in the history of Israel to illustrate his teaching. He calls to mind the scene in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 10. In this passage, Israel is journeying through the wilderness, and they're grumbling against God about their trials. And in response, God sends poisonous snakes, and they are bitten, and some of them die. And so Moses begins to intercede for the nation of Israel. And God tells Moses to make a snake of brass, put it in a pole, and lift it up, so that those who have been bitten by the poisonous snakes, when they look at that snake, they would live. Jesus is merely telling Nicodemus that as the snake of old was lifted up, so must Jesus be lifted up. Jesus is now talking about his death. He is telling Nicodemus, as that snake was lifted up, Nicodemus, I will also be lifted up. And whoever looks to me, whoever believes in me, will live, will experience or receive eternal life. And so now we're about to transition to the most famous verse in the Bible, which is John 3:16. And you get to appreciate this verse more when you understand the circumstances that surrounded it and the person that Jesus is talking to here. Jesus is not talking to a Gentile. He's not talking to a non-Jew. Jesus is not speaking to a crowd here. He's speaking to an intellectual, a religious Jewish man, powerful and influential. And Nicodemus always thought for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to be saved, they need to be like them. They need to be like the Jews. For the males, they need to be circumcised. If you want to be a Jew, if you want to be saved, you need to worship in Jerusalem. You need to offer sacrifices. You need to observe the Old Testament law. That was their thinking about salvation, and they always felt superior because God gave them the law. They were chosen by God, and they always felt, because we are sons of Abraham, we must be favored by God. And they were, to some degree, but not in regards to salvation. It is not an assurance for a Jew, simply because he's a Jew, that he will be saved. So here's the shock. Here's what Jesus told Nicodemus. It reveals to us God's shocking love for the sinful world. He tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." The word "for" there provides the reason why Jesus will be lifted up, why Jesus will die on the cross. "For God so loved the world." Now, Nicodemus is a Jew. When he heard the word "world," he would immediately think of Gentiles. This was surprising for Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world." He immediately thought of Gentiles, their enemies. These are people who killed some of their loved ones. They fought against these people and nations. These are people who had no regard for the law of God. They had no respect for the holy God of Israel. They were into paganism. They were worshiping false gods. They were immoral people. And then Nicodemus realizes that God loves them as well. "For God so loved the world." Now, if Jesus said, "For God so loved the Jews," he would not be surprised about that statement at all. Because Nicodemus was convinced that God loved the Jews. But what's so shocking about John 3:16 is this. Nicodemus realizes that God not only loves the Jews, but He also loves the Gentile world. That includes you and me, for God so loved the world. So I ask, why would the Son of God, the blameless, spotless Son of God, trade places with us? We deserve death, we deserve condemnation, and yet out of God's great love, He sends His only begotten Son. Now, Jesus was not forced to do this. He was not obligated at all to do this. But because of God's great love, He willingly sacrifices His life that we may live, that we may be born again, that we may be saved, that we may encounter Him and experience Him and have this intimate personal relationship with Him. Oh, how great is the love of God! There is no ruler long enough that could measure the love of God. The psalmist says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's steadfast love for those who fear Him. Nicodemus underestimated the capacity of God's love. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, my love extends to the Gentiles, to sinful men. But I want you to see also that this teaches us that God's great love does not negate His perfect holiness and justice. It does not say, for God so loved the world that He overlooked our sins. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Salvation is a free gift, but it was so costly to God because that meant His Son would die in our place to pay for our sins. That's why John Stott said, at the cross of Christ, the love and the justice of God meet. God does not compromise His holiness and justice at all in saving us. He saves us by giving us the ransom for our sins, the payment, the price for our sins, and that is the life of His Son. And so in this verse, John 3:16, we find the greatest gift, which is eternal life. We find the greatest sacrifice being performed by Jesus Christ, and we find the greatest promise. For Nicodemus to hear this really turned his world upside down. You know why? Because all his life he thought, by doing this, by doing that, I would save myself. And then Jesus tells him, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but will have eternal life. Just believe. Just put your trust in Jesus Christ. Just have faith in Him. Now what is faith? Faith can be illustrated this way. Just try to imagine you're holding on to this wooden raft and you're about to sink. So you're holding on for your dear life, to your dear life. And then a rescuer comes and throws you a life preserver or a life vest with a rope attached to him. And he tells you, come on, get it. Trust me. I can save you. Let go of the wooden raft. Now, if you don't let go of the wooden raft, even if you believe that that life preserver, that man can save you, if you have knowledge about that, but if you don't let go of the raft, your knowledge is not enough to save you. What you need to do is to let go. And that wooden raft could somehow symbolize our good works or our religion. Let go of that. Whatever you are trusting in, and hold on to Jesus Christ alone. And the Bible promises us, if you do that, if you trust in Him alone, you will not perish and you will have eternal life. Amen. Let's give the Lord a big hand, church. What a great Savior we have. But I want you to also understand, this message in John 3:16 is both comforting to those who believe, and it is also disturbing for those who refuse to believe. Because God's love does not eradicate the reality of hell. Jesus spoke about the awful reality of hell in Mark chapter 9. So if you don't believe in Christ, you will perish. And that brings us to the central issue of this sermon. What must we do then? Well, if you want to experience what Nicodemus experienced, you must do what he did. Number one, he admitted his need. He did that by taking a personal inventory of his life. And despite all his religious accomplishments, he realized it was not enough to save him. As long as you're thinking, I'm fine, I'm okay, I think I'm good enough to be saved, then you're not going to be born again. Because you would not see God's need, God intervening in your life. The need for God to intervene in your life. Secondly, he came to Jesus personally. By that, I mean he came on his own. He did not send a delegation. He did not send his friend or some other representative. He personally came. You must make a personal decision about Christ. No one can make it for you. Even if your parents are Christians, it does not automatically make you a Christian. Even if you have fine Christian friends, they cannot believe for you. So it's personal. And lastly, he trusted Christ completely and counted the cost. Now, I understand that the text does not reveal to us the conversion of Nicodemus, but if you go to John 19:39, you find Nicodemus helping Joseph of Arimathea bring down the body of Jesus from the cross. Remember, he came to Jesus by night. He did not want to be seen publicly. But why is Nicodemus helping Joseph bring down the body of Christ? And you need to understand, Jews do not touch dead things, let alone a dead person. That would make them ceremonially unclean. So what do we find here? Nicodemus crossed the line. Somewhere, somehow, this Pharisee, this religious man believed in Jesus Christ and he got saved. And so I close my message with a question I asked in the beginning. Are you a religious person or are you a real Christian? A religious person goes through the motions of Christianity but has no reality inside his heart. He has not experienced the reality of God's love in his heart. But a real Christian knows Jesus Christ because he or she has been born again. He or she has been given spiritual life. Now, let me just say this. Being born again means you enter into this intimate relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. You have been saved that you might passionately love a person. You are saved that you may passionately know a real person. Not a set of principles, or not perform a ministry, but to know this person, Jesus Christ. Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman had this encounter with Christ, and it saved them, and it changed their lives forever. And if it happened to them, it can happen to you as well. Let's pray. At this time, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I want to ask you that question again. Are you a religious person, or are you a real Christian? If you realize that you are just a religious person and you need to get right with God, you just have to simply believe and trust in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or stand up, but if you want to respond in faith at this moment, you can say a prayer like this. Father God, I know that I am a sinner, not just because I did bad things, but because I have failed to live a perfect life. I can never live a perfect life. And your standard requires, or your standard is perfection. And because I'm a sinner and because you are holy, I deserve death. I deserve hell. But because of your great love, thank you for sending your Son, your only Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life for me and to die an obedient death for me on the cross to pay for my sins. And I believe that he rose again on the third day to prove that he is the Savior of the world. And today I accept you, Jesus, as my personal Lord and Savior. I let go of my good works and the things that I am trusting in to save myself. And I receive this free gift of salvation by faith. Forgive me for my sins. I repent of my sins. Change me. Transform me. Use my life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue praying. Father, oh, how great your love is for us. So great that you sent your only Son to die for us on the cross. Father, I pray that your people would be reminded that being saved means falling in love with the person of Jesus Christ. more than serving in the ministry, more than attending church. It's about loving Christ. It's about honoring Christ. It's about treasuring Christ above all things. Lord, may that be true for all of us here. Lord, you have given us your all. You have given us your very life. And we who have been saved by your grace, we owe you everything, Lord. And may we give you our all as well, as an expression of our joy and gratitude for what you have done in saving us, to save us from our sins. Thank you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. We love you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your presence this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's give the Lord a big hand.